Well, greetings in the Lord, congregation, and as always, a warm welcome to those who are visiting with us tonight. As even though it be a Friday yet, as it's Good Friday, we're gathered together once more in God's house and among His people. And once more, on this occasion of public worship, we hear that God Himself calls us to worship tonight. And the call to worship is here at the beginning of Psalm 18. I love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. So let's come to the Lord, who is worthy to be praised and who saves those who look to Him in faith through Christ, and ask for His blessing on our worship tonight. Beloved congregation, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Receive God's greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in abundance from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship, and God has welcomed us into His presence. So let's turn for the opening song to number 37. That's from Psalm 22. Amid the thronging worshipers, Jehovah will I bless. All three stanzas of number 37.
Thank you.
Well, let's turn for the first scripture reading over to the book of 1 Corinthians, and there we'll read verses 18 to 31. So here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. You can see the heading in our pew Bible, Christ, the wisdom and power of God. So here it says to us in the scriptures, beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So there we have a marvelous passage in God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and gives us opportunity then to boast in the Lord as we cry out together in song and in prayer. Number 129, "Thy loving kindness, Lord, is good and free." All four stanzas.
Thank you.
Well, let's come in our Good Friday congregational prayer and call out to the Lord together, shall we? Our gracious Father, our pride is utterly extinguished by the sheer perfection of your law. We confess that your law is holy, just, and good, that it is an expression of your own perfection, that it reveals to us in an unmistakable way what authentic righteousness looks like, that it's this moral standard of authority, that its principles are distilled goodness, that its precepts show us how to walk uprightly, that its prohibitions are perfectly just. Indeed, the law is honorable in every way. And yet, we must confess that we have sinned and sinned repeatedly against the holy standard of your law. Father, we humbly acknowledge that the law condemns us. It cuts off, leaves us without any remedy. And when the law is finished speaking against us, it leaves us with no hope of redemption and only fear of judgment. And Father, that is why we are inexpressibly thankful for the good news of the gospel. For the gospel announces to us that through Christ, you have done for us what the law could never do. You judged our sin, condemned it, and forever put it away without condemning us. Christ has opened up the way of life, even for the worst of sinners. He furnishes us with a full and free justification, not because of any of our works, not by putting us back under a new law, slavish obedience, not by anything along those lines, but only because of His sacrifice on the cross, together with His already complete and already perfect obedience to the law. For He stood in our place as a perfect substitute, not only fulfilling every jot and tittle of what the law demands of us, but also paying in full the penalty of our sins. By the gift of faith, we are united with Him, and we have been made full beneficiaries of all of His treasures and gifts. His death has fully reconciled us to you, and His life supplies all that we need. Complete salvation, elevation to the status of sons, and privileges innumerable and unimaginable. The law had only left us destitute and desperate. One of the most staggering lessons that we learn from the law, Father, is the impossibility of earning salvation for ourselves by anything that we could do or perform. Instead, the law compels us to confess that sin has brought us to ruin, that our own wickedness have forfeited your favor, that we have brought on our own heads the curse, and that we can only acknowledge our guilt and sorrow, not remove it and not atone for it. How wonderful then that the gospel answers our dilemma. It supplies to us in Christ all that we have ever lacked and all we could ever long for. He saves us. Although we bring to the table no merit, no worthiness, no achievement, no goodness of our own, how could we ever adequately express our thanks for so great a salvation? The good news of everlasting redemption is so wonderful that even angels long to understand it better. And now when we ponder the cross, we're reminded of how much Christ has done for us. We also learn the need to separate ourselves from worldly vanities, to see the extent of true humility, and we find in Him assurance of our salvation, motivation for self-denial, hope to cheer our troubled hearts, love to energize our new obedience, a grand example to guide our footsteps, and a powerful reminder that our only reasonable service is simply to offer ourselves as living sacrifices of praise. So we stand now, O Father, in prayer, under the shadow of the cross, realizing that it is the only place we could ever find true contentment, amid the difficulties and trials and heartaches of life. The cross is where all of our needs are met, and so much more. We can only plead, O dear Lord, that even though we are fully committed by faith to the truth of Your Word, that we are still sinners in need of Your daily forgiveness and mercy. We have begun our walk of faith by grace in the Spirit, and we know, O God, that as long as we continue in this journey, in this life, that we will never be perfected through the energies of our own flesh. So we pray, O Spirit, make us like Christ and lead us by the hand of the heart to serve humbly and to depend upon Him each and every day. For we ask all of these things only in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, remembering that He loved us, that He loves us, and that He gave Himself for us, and that He intercedes even now. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 286. Indeed, let's have thankful hearts, grateful hearts, and let's bring those words of prayer and praise to God using the four stanzas of number 286. With grateful heart, my thanks I bring. It is wonderful to be able to ask God as our Maker to think about us, but how much more wonderful is it to ask God in Christ as our Redeemer to think on us and remember us as well. Not only then does He provide all things for us as the King of heaven and earth, but as a faithful Father grants us grace and mercy as well. Well, let's turn for the reading of God's Word in connection with the preaching of the same over to Matthew chapter 27. Quite a long chapter, 66 verses, but we'll only look at a few of those verses tonight. In days gone by, we've been at other points in Matthew 27 for Good Friday. And tonight it's verses 45 to 50. So right down there, right-hand column of page 1060, that last full paragraph in our Pew Bible is what we'll read, and that also then will be the preaching passage. So it says here, in God's Word, as the evangelist Matthew writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and says, "Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So there it is, Matthew 27, verses 45 to 50, and the death of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that you have not only given it by inspiration of your Spirit, that you not only moved holy men of old to write as they were moved by the Spirit, but that you have been faithful to preserve that word down to our own age, that we, O God, like those when it was first written, might hear the revelation of the gospel, might hear, O God, all of what you have for us in it, and might hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, Father, add your blessing, we pray, to the reading and now to the preaching of that word. Open our hearts and our minds and our lives to receive and to live in light of your message of grace and forgiveness, all through the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of Christ, maybe boys and girls in particular, and young people, imagine for a minute if you could travel back in time in order to witness firsthand any event that had ever taken place in the whole history of the human race. What would you choose? And why would you choose it? Well, let's narrow the focus a little bit here and ask the question this way. Let's suppose you could choose any event that's recorded in Scripture and go back in time in order to witness that event. What would you choose then? And why would you choose it? Maybe you would go back to the very first week of creation and see that 6 days of work and one day of rest. Maybe you would go back to Genesis chapter 3 and see the event where our first parents fell into sin at the instigation of the devil. Maybe you'd go to Genesis 6 through 9 and see the flood that took place on Noah's day. Fast forward a little bit, maybe you'd go to 1 Samuel 17 and you'd want to see David fight against Goliath, or you'd go back further from that, backwards, and you'd see the priests, or even in David's own day, the priests serving at the tabernacle or the temple. Maybe you'd go somewhere in the New Testament. You'd want to see the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ at Bethlehem. Maybe watch him be tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days. Maybe watch one of his confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Maybe even go to a passage like we have here in Matthew 27 and see the cross of Christ. Or even chapter 28, his resurrection in power and great glory. Not to mention anything that might be recorded in the book of Acts or elsewhere. A whole host of things to choose from. But guess what? As awe-inspiring as it might be to consider what that would be like to go back in time and witness these events that are recorded for us in the Bible, God has seen fit to give us an inspired account of all of what has happened in what I mentioned and in a whole host of other things. So much more than what I said revealed to us in God's Word. So there's no need to travel back in time in order to see these things, is there? The witness of the Word, that's the record that God has given to us, and that's the record we turn to tonight on this Good Friday as we see a survey of the scene of the cross, like our sermon title says here in Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 50. So if you see the order of the worship there, you can see the theme, the evangelist details the end of our Lord's earthly life. And to glean from this account, let's look at, first of all, that cover of darkness. We'll look at Jesus' first loud cry. We'll look at the crowd of bystanders. And then at the end of the passage, Jesus' second loud cry. So as things open up, let's look at that cover of darkness. That's verse 45. And maybe just to summarize things here, boys and girls, verse 45 has language that gives us opportunity to see an illustration here. It's as though the light switch, creation, is flipped to the off position. What Matthew describes is a thick, total, and complete darkness that falls on the land. It's as if God Himself took His sovereign hands and placed them around all of creation's light, lest the sun and the moon and the stars should see the Son of God Himself hanging on Calvary's cross. Verse 45 gives the impression that with the snap of the fingers, suddenly, the land becomes dark. And we'll sing later for our doxology, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin." The darkness that Scripture speaks about here in verse 45, it's been variously described. One commentator called it a strange darkness. Calvin said that it's an attestation to the majesty of Christ that creation renders. Matthew Henry called it the frown of the heavens. And another has said that it's a sign of God's displeasure against humanity for crucifying His Son, and most importantly, a sign of God's judgment on evil. And the darkness lasted, it tells us in verse 45, think about this, for 3 consecutive hours. In our categories, the reckoning that Matthew gives from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, for us, that's from noon to 3 p.m. That's the time frame that Matthew describes here. So, this cover of darkness occurred at midday, when the sun otherwise would have been shining at its strongest and brightest light. And so just to be clear, this was no natural phenomena. This wasn't an eclipse like we saw this past summer. And for someone to read the Scriptures and to try to specify how this took place, that misses the whole point of the narrative that Matthew gives. Because Matthew's not telling us something along those lines. Matthew's telling us what really happened, and he wants us to see the theological and spiritual implications behind this total darkness. Because this special act of God in bringing this darkness is a miracle. And it's sent by God to commemorate and to mark and to highlight the death of His Son. This darkness draws special attention to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of His cross. His cross was unique. Thousands crucified, but only one who was crucified in total darkness. I know the criminals were by His side, but the point still stands. This was not an ordinary cross, and that's what the darkness shows us. And so here's what I want us to see. We don't subject Scripture to some kind of a scientific analysis when we interpret what we read on the pages of the Bible, like those shows that you see on the History Channel Bible Mysteries Revealed, or whatever they're called exactly. Those shows, if you ever watch them, they naturalize everything that happens in the Bible so that miracles really disappear. For example, instead of Moses leading the Israelites through the Red Sea on dry ground because God had parted it, I actually saw one of those shows a couple of decades ago that tried to argue that this was really just a natural phenomenon where this strong gust of wind parted this relatively shallow portion of the Red Sea, and it was that way that the Israelites were able to walk and escape from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. We don't naturalize the miracles. We stand upon the testimony of what God's written word tells us, right? And although God doesn't tell us exactly how He sent this darkness, we know that He did. And it's timing in connection with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ that reminds us about the good in Good Friday. Because think of it like this. Here's the point Matthew wants us to latch onto. With this darkness, it's as though creation is putting on sackcloth and ashes while Jesus is accomplishing our salvation. And the horror of the cross, that's seen in the darkness as well, isn't it? And we'll pick up on some of that when we look at verse 46 and our Lord's first loud cry there. But fear of the dark is something that we can see here in verse 45. There's something ominous, isn't there, about being in blackness. There's even a word, scotophobia, the fear of the dark. It can be something that renders a person catatonic and paralyzed. Some people can be debilitated because of their such great fear of darkness. And it's the horror of the cross that we see when we make that connection with the horror of darkness. And that horror of darkness in connection with the horror of the cross, that reminds us why and how it is that Christ died, doesn't it? He died in darkness, away from the light and countenance of God's favor, and under the judgment and condemnation of our sins. Yours and mine. So see through the darkness and see in the cross of Christ your pardon. Know that since He died in that darkness, He died on that cross, that your sins are paid for. And believe in Christ unto salvation, full and free. For then the light of God's face and of His countenance shines upon you, no longer as one who is under condemnation, but in Christ as a child who is welcomed into His family. As we continue, we see an opportunity to look in verse 46 at our Lord's first loud voice. And right up front, what we want to say in connection with verse 46 is this is the first of two places in the passage where Jesus says something, isn't it? And here, we're told what He says, whereas in verse 50, Matthew just says He cried out with a loud voice, and we need to put the Gospels together and figure that it's either Luke 23, verse 46, into your hands I commit my spirit, or John 19, verse 30, it is finished. It's one of those final sayings that our Lord references there in verse, that Matthew references that our Lord said in verse 50, and we'll get to that. But after 3 hours of darkness, presumably hanging on the cross in utter silence during that entire span of time, our Lord opens His mouth and cries out in extreme agony, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani! My God, why have You forsaken Me? I had a friend in high school whose voice could split the air like nobody I have ever heard before. I remember one occasion, he was probably 100 yards away from us. And he said, Daddy! And it was like he was standing right next to me. Have you ever heard someone whose voice pierces the air scream at the top of their lungs? There's something bone-chilling about that. That's what we hear from our Lord here. The parallel account of this whole episode tells us that when Jesus cried out in John 19, "I thirst," John tells us Jesus said that in order to fulfill Scripture. Well, I would suggest to you that something like that is going on here. There's an intentionality with our Lord picking up on Psalm 22, verse 1, and offering that as a cry of agony to His Father. And what we see in that is that here on the cross, bearing the judgment of God under incredible emotional, physical, spiritual, and mental distress, Jesus yet remains in control of His faculties, and He maintains His focus as the one who was sent to save the world. And behind this first loud voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, behind that voice, boys and girls, young people, is the judgment of God. The judgment of God that should have been against us is here, being borne by, satisfied by, and poured out upon Him. Calvin put it like this. He said, not only did Jesus offer His body as the price of our reconciliation with God, but in His soul, He also endured the punishment due to us. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So when you hear the loud cry of forsakenness from Matthew 27, verse 46, hear those words in faith and see that our Lord's loud cry of forsaken condemnation is that which testifies to your free cancellation. The very words speak to us comfort and encouragement through faith in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Because guess what? If He has borne the judgment that you and I deserve, well then God will not call us to account any longer for our sins, will He? Did you hear that? That's what the message of the cross is all about. The Christian message is not try a little harder, do a little better, pray a little longer, and maybe God will be happy with you and forgive you. That's not the gospel message, congregation. The gospel message is one of forgiveness through Christ. That's what the good in Good Friday is all about. Because all of us are guilty as charged, and yet the prophet Isaiah reminds us that it was the Lord's will to crush His Son, put Him to grief. And although all of us have gone astray like sheep, everyone has turned aside to his own way, the prophet Isaiah reminds us that the Lord laid on Him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And so Isaiah's words are timely when we consider this cry of verse 46 and the significance of the forsakenness from Psalm 22, verse 1. By His stripes, we are healed. That's a message to hear, congregation, and to believe. That's a message to receive and to enjoy by God's grace that promise of forgiveness. Young and old, male and female, rich and poor, there is room for all of us at the foot of the cross. The citation from Psalm 22, verse 1 here, it shows us words can't adequately express, but it shows us that there is, in a profound way, David's words in that psalm, there's something of a prophetic pointer to Jesus and to His suffering death. If you read Psalm 22, go home tonight or tomorrow and read it. From verse 1 all the way through verse 21, Psalm 22 reads sort of like an eyewitness account of our Lord's suffering and His crucifixion. And just so we understand, this cry, this loud voice of verse 46, it's a cry of agony as well as anguish. It's a cry of desperation as well as despair. It's a cry of heartbreak as well as horror. It's a cry of obedience to His Father as well as a cry of Him offering Himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. Let that sink in for a minute. Jesus drank the bitter dregs of God's awful wrath in order to set us free. And the weight of God's wrath, it pressed in on Him and it squeezed this cry out of His mouth, out of His heart. Listen to how form number 2 in the back of our Psalter hymnal phrases things in this connection. He became a curse for us to fill us with His blessing. He humbled Himself on the cross to hell's deep agony, which wrung from Him the cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That God might never forsake us. You hear that word, wrung? Boys and girls, if you're at the pool this summer and your towel is wet, you take that towel and you wring it and twist it as hard as you can, and that water will drip out. That's what's happening to our Lord here. God's wrath is pressing down on Him, and this cry is squeezed out of Him. And how wonderful it is that our forefathers in the faith connected this cry with that form and the Lord's Supper. We'll have the Lord's Supper in just a few weeks, Lord willing, on April 15th. The bread and wine are a sign and seal of His body and blood, a sign and seal of Jesus having borne God's curse against our sins on the cross. Now, what exactly does it mean that He was forsaken? There's all sorts of discussion on that. I tend to think Martin Luther said it best. God forsaken by God? Who can understand that? This is something to be confessed and believed rather than necessarily explained in great detail. Because in believing the message of Christ's forsakenness in our place, we're set free from ever being forsaken by God because of our sins. Because since He was forsaken, we are accepted of God. That's a message to hear. That's a message to believe. That's a message to go in the rest of your life and live in light of. Because that's a message that brings you the light and countenance of God's face and favor through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we keep going, let's look at the bystanders here in verses 47 to 49. A quick review here, if you look at those verses, 47, 48, and 49. In the words and actions of the bystanders, there's three things. In verse 47, there's misunderstanding. In verse 48, there's misguided aid to one in need. And in verse 49, there's mockery, which is bold and brazen. And just for the record, just for a little bit of context in terms of what's going on here, that this bystanders, boys and girls, young people, is likely a relatively large group, a sort of a mixed crowd. There's soldiers, there's Jewish officials and religious leaders, there's regular Jewish people, and there would have been Gentiles as well. All just kind of hanging around because there's a public execution and they want to watch people be crucified. Maybe for a cultural reference that all of us at least maybe have in mind, it would be like a public hanging in the Old West, where people just sort of gathered at the end of the street and watched someone or several people who were condemned to die hang from the neck. Something like that, a spectacle on display. But notice the way that these bystanders and these eyewitnesses to our Lord's death, notice the way they respond. It's not in the way of true faith, is it? No, it's in the way of a cultural critique. They're now in a position where they've made themselves pundits who evaluate our Lord's passion. And the jeering of the Lord of glory, it begins, it continues, and it takes a specific shape as things unfold here. All the while, the bystanders are adding insult to injury as Christ is exposed to their taunting. Listen to Psalm 22, verses 12 and 13. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. You can hear in Psalm 22, heartfelt pain of our Lord Jesus Christ as he endures mockery and ridicule while hanging on the cross. Beloved, how he loved us to endure such shame for us. Meditate on his love for you. It's Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He loved me and gave himself for me. It's that refrain all throughout Psalm 136. His mercy endures forever. Verse 47 shows that the bystanders are careless in the way they hear our Lord's cry in verse 46. I mean, surely somebody in that crowd knows Psalm 22, verse 1, right? But their answer amounts to bald mockery. And they're likely picking up on what they say in verse 47 and also again in verse 49. They're likely picking up on a sort of a legend that had grown up around the time of this part of Israel's history. A Jewish belief of sorts that said Elijah would come and rescue the Messiah if he called out for him. So they hear the opening of Psalm 22, verse 1, and carelessly and mistakenly think that Jesus is calling out for Elijah and looking for rescue. And so Jesus becomes the butt of their jokes, and they think they're clever, but really they're just hard-hearted. And you know what that is to us? That's a warning to us, isn't it? What a sad state when the things of God, which so clearly point us to salvation in Christ, get lost in the shuffle and intentionally neglected. Beloved, may God give you and me. May he give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe. And may he keep us from ever being hard-hearted like these bystanders. Look in verse 48, the service or the ministry that they provide for Jesus in the hour of need. On the one hand, giving someone who's crucified something to drink, sour wine, it says here, just a cheapskate drink that soldiers would use to quench their thirst. Maybe a watered-down version of Gatorade or Powerade would be a cultural reference for us. That was standard fare at crucifixions in the ancient world. And the reason why that was given to someone who's being crucified when they asked for it, one reason: to prolong their life and to prolong their agony and keep them up there for everybody to see as long as possible. So on the other hand, it's not so much that they're caring for Jesus by wanting to quench his thirst. No, they want his suffering to continue so they can all sit back and enjoy the show just a little bit longer. Cold comfort is now the context for their mockery. And again, that they're making sport of our Lord's suffering, that shows that they are indeed hard-hearted. Another warning, congregation. What a sad state to be in when the cross of Christ is reduced to fun and games. May God be gracious to us, and may he humble us, and may he always bring the cross of Jesus Christ before us in true faith, that we would find in that cross forgiving grace for all of our many sins. Verse 49 is perhaps could be illustrated this way rather than explained. This mockery just continues. It's as though the mockery is piling itself on top of each other here. It's maybe, this is a small scale version of the serious things that are going on here. But it might be like an equivalent where if you're online and you're participating in some kind of a discussion and you're on the short end of the stick and everybody is piling on top of you and there's just mean and nasty and hateful comments coming at you from every direction. People are posting mean-spirited memes and you're just taking all of the weight of this criticism and accusation in this thread. That's what's happening here to our Lord. You can almost see these bystanders. They've got their lawn chairs out. They've got their popcorn out. They've got their soda pop out. They are all settled in, and they're just ready to unleash and to unhurl. Ready to ridicule, because they're hard-hearted. Another warning. What a sad state to be in when the work of Christ on the cross is continually despised. May God have mercy on us, congregation. May He draw us to the foot of the cross in wonder and in awe. We're going to sing it after the sermon, right? In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. That's what we'll sing and that's what we'll say. So when that time comes, be not hard-hearted. But by God's grace given to you in Christ, be open-hearted and rejoice in the light of God's face and favor that shines so brightly and yet so comfortably through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 50. As things come to a close here, the second loud voice of our Lord. And the issue here, as I was thinking through this sermon and it's this place in Matthew's Gospel, this is where the whole chapter has been heading, to verse 50. In fact, let's back that up and say, this is where the whole life of our Lord has been heading, to verse 50. Remember, boys and girls, when the angel appeared to Joseph all the way back in chapter 1 and told Joseph that Mary was pregnant and she was going to have a child and this son was to be named Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. That's Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It's pointing forward already then to the cross and to chapter 27, verse 50, where Jesus finally dies. All three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them, they mention this mighty shout that Jesus let loose right before He died. And this second loud voice reminds us once more of His mission of salvation. After all, since death was the penalty for the first Adam's disobedience, and since death finally, or subsequently rather, came upon the whole human race as judgment and penalty, then the second or last Adam himself needed to come and taste death in order to deliver us from that sentence of death. So in a profound way, think of it like this. The life of Jesus Christ finds its significance in the death of Jesus Christ. If Luke 23 verse 46 is what Christ says here, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," well, then that means that the souls of everyone who belongs to Him has that same promise. That's from Psalm 31, verse 5, that Christ quotes, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." So listen, in that hour of your death here on earth, or in that time frame as death approaches, keep these words of our Lord, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," keep them close by. Right with Psalm 23, verse 4, that when you walk through that valley of the shadow of death, by God's grace, you will fear no evil. Because in Christ, there is one to comfort you with His rod and His staff. Remember this too. Your Lord has gone ahead of you already into death. And therefore, He will undoubtedly go with you into that same veil. He will care for you in that same time, and He will watch over you in that moment. Because the one who died is now alive. And Hebrews tells us that He lives forever by the power of an indestructible life in order to save for all time those who draw near to God through Him. Comfort, whether in life or in death. Now, Matthew 27:50 doesn't specify what Jesus said. It could have been, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." It could have been those words in John 19:30, "It is finished." Both have been suggested as possibilities for what Matthew leaves vague, unspecified. But either way, a loud cry rings out for everyone to hear, and in the end, the bystanders, they get what they came for. Their ticket gets punched. Jesus yielded up His spirit. His earthly life ended. Here is His death. And this second loud voice of Jesus, it either confidently is where He commits Himself into His Father's hands, or if it's John 19:30, it's the announcement that His work has been completed. It is finished. Either way, when Jesus died, He laid His life down of His own accord. He finished the work that His Father had given for Him to do. And His life was one of triumph, victory, and supremacy because of this. In His weakest moment, death, He accomplished the mightiest deed of all, saving a multitude of undeserving sinners. And the curse having been born, our Lord, He dies in comfort and in peace. Contentment as well as conquest belong to the last words of His life. He returns to heaven from whence He came for us and for our salvation. Let's close out with a few thoughts here. If this is in fact John 19:30, "It is finished," have those words, have they sufficiently sunk in for us? It is finished. Everything is fulfilled. That's what those words mean. There is nothing left to do. There isn't anything we can add to His work. Like our catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 23, "If only I accept such benefit with a believing heart." Here's two things that are true. You and me are great sinners, worse than we will ever know. There's no doubt about that. But the second great truth is that Christ is an even greater Savior, greater than we could ever possibly deserve. No doubt about that. So believe in Him. Don't just trust Him, but entrust yourself to Him. Because all you need and all you could ever want is freely given in Him. Because in Christ alone is the light of God's favor and face. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and pray, O God, that You would always make it to be fresh and true, and that in every way, as it sets Christ before us, You would lead us by the hand of the heart to receive all of the abundance that You are pleased to give. In His name, amen. Well, let's turn to number 354, "In the Cross." Rather, "Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross," and we'll sing all four stanzas of 354. Thank you. So as the deacons come forward to receive the offering, remember that goes to support Chisei Evangelica Philadelphia. And our closing doxology will be number 352. And just for a moment, give special attention to the second verse. It starts off with a rhetorical question. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon that tree? The answer, of course, is yes. And then we go on to say, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. May God bless you as you give and as you sing. Beloved, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.